Well, hey, church, Pastor Chris here, just welcoming you to our fall 2025 sermon series, Truths We Confess, where we will be going through a 12-week study of the Ridgeline Statement of Faith. This is especially an important time to be doing this because we live in such a confusing world that we want to make sure that we go back and ground ourselves in the truths we confess as clear, bold proclamations of the powerful truth of God's Word and how it applies to our lives. So glad that you're here. Thanks for listening. If you'd like to learn more about Ridgeline Community Church, check out our website at ridgelinecc.org. That's ridgelinecc.org. If you're new, you can go to Connect, and we'd love to meet you and get some information to you. If you have any questions about any of this, you can email us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And we hope that this upcoming sermon edifies you, blesses you, and that God uses it mightily in your life.
Guys, if I start coughing here, don't be alarmed. It's just my asthma and my allergies. Caleb and I were doing like 6 hours of yard work yesterday, and it's like all the dry, like dead leaves. And so like I was just inhaling that for like 6 hours. So my allergies drive me nuts. But let's even get through the sermon without a coughing attack. Well, we've been in our sermon series for about 7 weeks now, and it's called The Truths That We Confess, where we've been going deep into our church's statement of faith in the powerful truths from God's Word that undergirds it. Because it's not just enough to have a statement of faith and go, well, these are the things that we believe. We have to give an account as to why. Okay, that's great. We believe this is a church. Other churches believe other things. Well, why? Why? What's the difference, right? And so that's why a sermon series like this has been so necessary. And as I've shared previously, this is really vital for us to do, and perhaps now more than ever, because both our sinful fallen world and our own sinful fallen hearts do their best work, and by best I mean worst, in the gray, in the fog, in the unclear. And so therefore, the confusing, the unclear areas of our lives is where the enemy of our souls and our own sinful heart goes, oh, that's where I'm going to hide out and cause chaos. And so as we've briefly touched on, there's been many instances throughout history, whether it's been different councils, the Reformation, the Reformers, many brave men and women who've come before us, where faithful leaders gathered together and they worked faithfully in order to clarify for their people who we are and what we believe, and therefore who we are not and what we don't believe. And this is extremely important. It's been extremely important throughout the history of the church. And I think it's especially important for us today in the midst of such a confused world, of so much confused chaos. Because as we've learned already and said many times in this series, lies lead to death. Lies lead to death. And that's why we must labor faithfully to be courageously, precisely clear about the truth. Because while lies lead to death, truth leads to life and eternal life. And so we've covered a lot of ground already in these 7 weeks. Pardon me. We began with this basic premise. Every single person who has ever lived and drawn breath on this earth is a theologian. The only question is, are we a good theologian concluding good theology, or are we bad theologians doing bad theology? And that's because every single person who's ever drawn breath has questions about or opinions or beliefs about eternal truths. Who are we? Where are we going? Why are we here? From there, we move through the doctrines of Scripture, why we can trust the Bible, doctrines and truths about God, biblical anthropology, which is the study of man and who we are and who we're created to be, and more importantly, whose we are, doctrines of creation, doctrines of sin and salvation. We spent 2 weeks on Christology and the doctrines of Jesus. And last week, we were reminded about the powerful truths about the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit that comes to dwell within us and wants to provide all that we need to the glory of God. So it's been a lot. And the analogy that I've used a few times throughout the series is that if you think about it like a tree, that we start with the roots, right? We start with the roots, the doctrines of God, who God is. And as a result of those roots, what grows out of that in a proper theology and understanding, we get the trunk, which is the Word of God, all of God's words, which are perfect and good. And from there, we start to consider the branches. Well, today, it's time for us to start applying these things, these truths that we confess, to how we live. Because while truth leads to life, simply knowing good theology, simply having good answers, knowing correct stuff is insufficient, because even the demons have perfect theology. As I've shared, every demon ever would score a perfect score on any seminary test. They know all the right answers. So often is true of our sin, and especially of demons, our problem isn't here. Our fundamental problem is here, and how we apply those two. Therefore, we must now go beyond just head knowledge. We must apply the truths we confess to the lives we live as the people of God, as His church. And so starting today and also continuing into next week, we're going to do a little two-weeker on our doctrines of the church, on our ecclesiology, the truths that we confess about who we are as His people. So if you would, turn your attention once again with me to our statement of faith. And this week, we are finally arriving at Article 7. So home stretch, folks, home stretch. And Article 7 of the Ridgeline Community Church Statement of Faith says this: we believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They, which is we, are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which He is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches, whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, which we observe here: baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, baptism and communion do not save us. When celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Now, if you've been here these past many weeks, you might already recognize some of what we've covered in this article. You can probably see, like, oh yeah, I remember that one, or oh yeah, we talked about that one 3 weeks ago. The roots of our faith should lead to certain branches, as I've talked about. And so as we're getting into some of these latter articles, we can see where we're building on the foundation set earlier. Now, we have to ask the question, beginning this morning, all right, if we're talking about the doctrines of the church, fundamentally, what is the church? Well, let's start with the word church. What does that mean? Where does it come from? The word church itself comes from the Greek word ekklesia, ekklesia. And now ekklesia was used, did you guys know, for the very first time in our Bibles, in Matthew 16. It's the first time the word appears in the very first gospel, the very first book of the New Testament. In Matthew 16, and it's used by Jesus himself. He's the one that almost inaugurates the use of this word in this context during what's actually known as a pretty famous story of Jesus and his disciples in a little town up northern Israel called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was known in the ancient world as one of the most evil places in the world. Imagine if, like, Las Vegas and, like, the Temple of Doom had a baby. And you start to get the idea. Caesarea Philippi was a place of much demon worship, especially a little demon goat god named Pan. You guys ever seen this guy? Look familiar? Little demon goat god? That's Pan. Now, for you Narnia fans out there, that's not Mr. Tumnus. A little differentiation. Tumnus was a fawn. Tumnus is a good guy. We're not, Lewis wasn't confused. That's Pan. He's the little demon goat god of Caesarea Philippi back in the ancient world. And now, let me set the scene for you just to give you some historical context, so that as we get into this passage of Scripture, you have a much richer and more vivid idea of what exactly is going on here and why understanding where they were standing, what they were looking at, what they were next to, is so vital for us understanding who we are and what we're supposed to be as His church. Now, like I said, Caesarea Philippi was a town far to the north in ancient Israel, right near the border where Israel, Syria, and Lebanon come together. Here's a pic from a few years ago when we were there. That's a pic of the cave system near Caesarea Philippi. You can kind of see in the pictures on the left, those are some steps there. Off frame to the left is Mount Hermon, Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, for those of you familiar with the Bibles, a lot of really important things, especially in the Old Testament, happen in Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, there's a spring at the foot of Mount Hermon where that is the headwaters of the River Jordan. So those little stone steps that you see there by the trees, those are the headwaters of the River Jordan. All right. So really, really important place because they believed, especially in the ancient world, that you know, the River Jordan is what brought so much life to the region, that this is an important point as the source of life. But unfortunately, so many people in Caesarea Philippi became confused about who and what exactly is that source of life. Right? So this is a really important area. And as you can see in that far left photo, and there's a zoomed up one on the right where you can see Alyssa a little bit. Don't worry, she's not moving towards the cave. Honey, stay away from the demon cave. But you can see there, that's what's known as Pan's Cave. That was Pan's Cave. It was believed that in the ancient world, this is where the little demon goat god Pan lived. And they also believed that it was the gateway, it was the portal, it was like the doorway into hell, into the underworld, into Sheol. So here's what was really interesting, and stop me when this starts to sound familiar. What do you think the pagan worshipers of Pan did at this place? I heard it. They did sacrifices and gave those sacrifices. Here's what they would do. They would bring goats. They would bring livestock, mostly goats, and they would sacrifice their animals to Pan on an altar and then toss them into the cave, into hell, hoping for many blessings and protection and health. Sound familiar? Isn't it interesting that there's nothing new under the sun and the demons themselves don't even have original ideas? God creates, and we have throughout the Bible, the proper sacrificial system of worship, and the demons just pervert and counterfeit that constantly. The same could be true of any demonic activity in our world that God creates, and Satan always twists and counterfeit. I'm going to bring my best, my goat, and I'm going to sacrifice him on this altar instead of to the Lord who created all things and is worthy of all worship and praise. Instead, I'm going to sacrifice my best on an altar and toss it into hell. What does it say about my heart and what I'm worshiping? You guys see the connection there? So it's here, right at that very spot, at this very spot, where Jesus says to his disciples these famous words. Matthew 16:18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. The most evil place in the world, where they're doing the most perverted, counterfeit version of worship possible, and then casting their best into hell as a tribute. That's where Jesus was standing when he says this, when he announces his church, and we get for the first time in our New Testament the use of the word ekklesia. Now, the word ekklesia itself in the Greek actually means, a little bit more deeply, get this, guys, a group of citizens called out from their homes into an open and public place as one assembly. You guys get that? Before Jesus uses it here, the word ekklesia was used throughout the Greek world, and it meant a group of citizens called out from their homes into an open public place as one unified assembly. Which I think means that we need to highlight several things for our thinking here. Number one, citizens. In ancient Greek, citizens denotes people who are responsible for actively participating in the community. Citizens who are responsible for actively participating in our community, who are called out. Number two, in ancient Greece and Rome, called out people were people who left, get this, were a people who were called out from their familiar and comfortable places to somewhere else that might have been less familiar, might have been less comfortable, in order to do their duties. And third, these responsibilities are placed upon each individual. Every individual is responsible in the ecclesia for the duties they are called to. But within the construct of the idea of ecclesia, you are an individual with individual responsibilities. But the only way that you could adequately live out those individual responsibilities is within community. That yes, you are individually responsible, but your responsibilities must be lived out together. Together. And of course, none of this is on accident. I think, as always, our Lord Jesus chose this word on purpose. It's not an accident, church. And I say church, of course, now on purpose, because as a group, all of us together, as a called out people, called out individuals, we must all now ask ourselves, in light of this, in light of the context, in light of the text, in light of what I think Jesus is saying here, we must now all ask ourselves some kind of important questions. Number one, are we actively participating in called out community that God has placed us in? Or are we content to remain as passive consumers, still in the cheap seats? Merely showing up and playing church. I showed up, I checked the box, I'm good. Or are we active participants as citizens of not only the Big C Church, but this little local manifestation of it that we call Ridgeline? Number two, are we obeying his command to leave our familiarity and our comfort behind in order to do our duty as his called out people? As I've talked about so many times before, we're fish who don't know that we're wet, and we are conditioned as 21st suburban Americans towards comfort constantly, comfort and convenience. The one thing that we will rage against in this world is anything that threatens our comfort and convenience. And so we have to ask ourselves, if this is who we are, are we choosing to leave our familiar places? Are we choosing to leave our comfort zones? Are we choosing to forsake our convenience in order to do our duty as his called out people? Or do we want to rage against the things that call us out? Rage against the people, fight against the opportunities? Because we want to stay where we are familiar. We want to stay where we're comfortable. We want to fight for our own judgments and our own preferences. Number three, are we being a called out people together? Or are we just a gathering of a bunch of individuals? It's often been said, and it's kind of a cliche at this point for the last 30 years, that Sunday is the fakest day of the week in America. I'll talk more about that in a second. But we have to ask ourselves, are we truly unified, as we talked about last week, in his spirit grafted into one body? Or are we still alienated, isolated, trying to do this thing alone? Sure, we might show up here most Sundays seemingly together, but how much time do we spend often playing church, vying, squabbling, maneuvering for what we want and how we want it, all while never really being honest, while never being truly real or authentic with each other, who are the gift that God has given us as one body? Our statement of faith is clear that we are the body of Christ. But if we confess these truths, but choose to not live them out as his called out people together, then what good are they? Is this statement of faith just something that we put up on a website, put in a flyer, so that we can pat ourselves on the back and check a box and go, look at us, doesn't this sound good? If we are not applying truth to life, as Martin Luther once said, then we might as well chuck the truth. We must belong faithfully together as his ecclesia in order to be faithful Christians. First, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." We are one body, not multiple, many individualistic bodies who just happen to be in proximity of each other. In recent decades, sociologists have observed kind of a new and strange phenomenon in church history. The unchurched believer. We hear this sometimes now on podcasts or online. These are folks who have succumbed to the trendy and wrong thinking that they can believe without belonging. That they can believe without belonging. And these are the same folks who have popularized a really hyper-individualistic or hyper-individualized version of Christianity that's also made good things like church membership, church discipline, belonging to each other seem old-fashioned and out of touch and no longer necessary. And these folks could not be more wrong. Believing without belonging is a fundamental misunderstanding of who we are and what we believe as professed in our statements of faith. For the first 1900 years of church history, church membership and being a committed, active part of the ecclesia was an essential, foundational part of the Christian life. We don't belong in order to be saved, but we can't fully believe without choosing to belong. Believing without belonging is nonsensical because it's basically saying that we can have faith without fellowship, that we are the Lone Ranger, but even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. The Christian life is not one that is meant to be on your own desert island in isolation, separated from each other. A hand or foot that has been separated from the body by its own choice arrogantly thinks that it can continue living while being detached from the rest of its body. This bears almost no resemblance, not only to most of church history, but to also what we see clearly in the New Testament. Going back to 1 Corinthians a little bit later, chapter 16. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Which is a way of Paul saying that not only is it nonsensical for you to try to do this on your own, you don't even belong to yourself anymore. He bought you with his blood, and you have been grafted into him. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute," or something different, something heinous? Never. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." As we learned last week, you have been joined by the power and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the supernatural body of Christ. Why would we try to detach from that and become something that we no longer are, that's no longer true about our identity? Paul says this later in Romans 12. "So we, though many," and yes, we are many, "are one body in Christ." We're one body and individually members of one another. And throughout the New Testament, it talks about how much the body relies on each other, that we need each other, and that when we isolate, when we break bonds of fellowship, when we're not authentic, when we're not honest, when we do this with each other, and we put on the fake plastic smiles, we are choosing to separate ourselves, in a sense, from who we are and what we're made to be. This is essential for us to not only understand, but to also live out, church. Because at its core, it's an outward physical manifestation of a much deeper spiritual truth. And I think it's this. I'll sum it up this way. The spiritual truth is this: that the gospel of Jesus Christ and its glory has created an entirely new way to be human. And it's meant for an entirely new community. But we cannot fully live as those new humans without faithfully belonging to that community. Christ is the firstborn of a new creation. And we are all sons and daughters born again, born new, born to something different, an entirely new way to be human. But we can't be those new ways of being human. It's all right, Dave. Sorry, buddy. I probably hit the microphone. We can't be those new ways of being human apart from each other, outside of our community. Colossians 1, he, being Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Being transferred into that new kingdom means being a part of the new body. There's a new way to be human, and it can only be done within the context of the ecclesia. Before we came to faith in Jesus, we were not only dead in our sins, but we were like those separated body parts, removed from who we were supposed to be and who we were supposed to be a part of. But now we're not only regenerated into new life, we're born again into a whole new community, adopted into the family of God, bought with a price as a part of the body of Christ, a called out people with a holy and righteous responsibilities that we can only live out together. And that we can live out together by the power of his Spirit that now dwells within us and supernaturally by his will and with his might draws us closer to not only him, but to the rest of the body. John 4, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is here where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the context of that, of worshiping in spirit and truth, is that we are worshiping in spirit and truth not only between us and God, but that we're worshiping horizontally in spirit and truth with each other as well. And that spirit and truth requires certain things to not be in our way. And so what are those things that oftentimes get in our way? Well, I've talked about most of them before. Just a few observations and a few examples. Number one, gossip. Other than courageous faith, there's not a single topic, I think, that I've preached on in 13 or 14 months more than the corrosive effects of gossip. Gossip is the acid that burns through the ties that bind us together, the smoldering fire that so easily and quickly grows into a devouring inferno. We gossip when we're afraid. We gossip when we're bitter. We gossip when we believe we have good reasons to not obey Jesus' clear commands for conflict resolution that he lays out in Matthew 18. It's how we turn embers of mistrust and graceless prejudgment into a forest fire of sin and division and anxiety and strife. And it's got to stop. It's got to stop. No body can last long when its finger is griping behind the back of a toe, or an arm is stirring up a foot against the other arm. We must confess the gossip in our midst. We must repent of it and move instead towards graciously giving the benefit of the doubt and bravely going straight to the horse's mouth when we believe we've perceived something that troubles us. Number two, the love of comfort. Ah, yes. The little golden calf of American suburban life. In many ways, we, like many suburban churches, I'm sure, are way too comfortable. We're way too comfortable, guys. Here's an easy example, right? The go and grow walls I've talked about, right? Listen, we're busy. We've all got stuff going on. And some of you have taken these. Some of you have accessed them. And some of you serve wonderfully and graciously and sacrificially, as we just saw two Friday nights ago at our Fall Fest. We've got wonderful saints serving in the back with your kids right now. We've got more serving downstairs with our students. We've got some who are up on the stage. We've got some serving behind the scenes, working on our podcast, working on our stewardship and our budget and our finances. And thank you, and God bless all of you. But I think there's more work that we can do together as the ecclesia, as a called out people. And I can't help but wonder if sometimes what holds us back from being more active and faithful participants in the body of Christ is because we're afraid of how it might make us uncomfortable. And my encouragement as your pastor this morning is risk pushing through that. You have the power of the living God dwelling in you, who is sovereign over every moment of history, and therefore has placed you at this moment of time and has laid opportunities and callings at your feet. Don't let the anxiety of your discomfort get in the way of him and all of that. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in this world, who also stirs up fears and anxieties and makes us worried that maybe somewhere at some point we might be uncomfortable. Well, when I go to the gym or if I go for a run, I'm really uncomfortable. It's the only way that we grow those faith muscles, amen? An ecclesia is a called out people who leave their places of comfort in order to do their duty. Are we serious about being active members of that ecclesia, or are there ways in which we ourselves might be guilty of trying to believe without belonging? For whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, Paul writes in Ephesians, with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When we risk stepping out in discomfort, we take active steps of faith, and that helps build up the rest of the body in faith as well. And then before you know it, we're encouraging and spurring each other on in greater and bolder faith. And I think that's what God wants for our church, guys. Number three of what sometimes gets in the way. Alyssa shared this with me recently from what she heard from a friend who heard this from a podcast. The difference between people who are nice but aren't necessarily kind. And I found this fascinating. Did you know that there's not really a biblical Greek word for the word nice? It doesn't actually exist. But there is for kind or for kindness. It's the Greek word Christades, which means, get this, a gentle moral kindness rooted in integrity. I think so oftentimes in churches today, we have buildings full of people who are behaving nicely, but oftentimes we lack kindness. See, kindness, clearly in the biblical language, kindness is rooted in an integrity and in an honesty. An honest choice to be honest with each other and selflessly so. But so oftentimes in today's age, we're just merely settling for being nice on the surface. Choosing inauthentic surface behavior that might seem agreeable and avoid conflict, but it's often at the expense of that integrity and honesty. And I think if we're honest, we can all feel when that's happening. We can all feel it. We can all see it. We can all hear it. When we've encountered somebody who's nice, but isn't necessarily being kind. And so, do we want to be a weekly gathering of people who are just nice on the surface? Or do we want to risk being genuinely kind with authentic integrity that leads to true community? Lastly, courage, or lack thereof. Now, this is probably the topic I've covered the most in my first 14 months here. The times in which we live demand of us, Christians, to live courageously, because in an increasingly faithless and anxious world, faithful belonging requires a courageous people. And Jesus himself makes that clear as a part of our mission back there that he announced at Caesarea Philippi. Because standing in front of Pan's cave, when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," and there are several interpretations over the last 2,000 years of what exactly he was meaning. Is Peter himself the rock? That's what our Catholic friends would conclude. Or are the truths that Peter confessed about Jesus in that moment, are those truths the rock upon which we will stand? And there's arguments that can be made for both of those, and there's some really good arguments and arguments about other perspectives. But after having stood there, guys, and actually seen it, of where Jesus was standing as he said it, I think this might be what he meant. When he said that, Jesus was not only standing in front of the cave of Pan, the gateway into hell itself, but he was also standing next to a big, jagged rock that I've zoomed in here a little bit there. You guys see that? That kind of like blackish and whitish rock that a friend of mine was pointing to? Guys, that was the altar. That was the altar where they did the sacrifices to toss them into Pan's cave. If you were anywhere in the area of Caesarea Philippi and you said, the rock, everybody would have known that's what you were talking about. This is why historical context of reading scripture matters. And so I think that what Jesus might have also been saying in that moment is this. Looking out at his disciples, the seeds of the church, I almost wonder if he was saying a version of, guys, here we are at the altar of the most evil, scariest, uncomfortable place in the world. And it's on top of this that I'm going to build my church. Because if you think that this place is scary and has power, then you don't understand me or my kingdom yet. Because I alone am King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of this, looking out over the most evil place in the world, will one day be redeemed and bow to me as Jesus Christ alone one day. I can't help but wonder if that's what he was saying. So when he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When Jesus is announcing his great building project, the church, he does it in a place and in a way that not only announces that we're not only an outpost of heaven, but we as his church, as his body together, are meant to be an offensive weapon in this world. That we are not meant to sit back comfortably, always anxious, always defensive, skittish, and just merely agreeable and on the defensive like we so often are. No, we are meant to take ground that is already his and will be once again one day. Amen. We are his called out people, and we as his offensive people, we are meant to storm the gates of hell with the message of life. And a defensive, skittish, comfortable people can't do that. A body that is disunified can't do that. And all of that requires courage. And you know what he gave us to give us that courage? Well, one, his Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week. But two, each other. Some of the worst moments of my life in uniform were immediately followed by the sounds of more of my battle buddies to my right and to my left flooding the scene and letting me know they were there and they had my back. Can you imagine if our church and more churches were filled with feelings like that? So if we want to storm the gates of hell with the message of life, then church, we need each other. We are a called out people. And in order to faithfully belong, we must be faithfully courageous for and with each other. Lord Jesus, we come before you once again today, grateful for the powerful truth of your word. In the knowledge that we are your ecclesia, we are meant, we are destined, we are created to be your called out people, called out with individual responsibilities that must be lived out communally, that we are supposed to faithfully belong to to your body as your body, unified as one people. And so, Lord, whatever sins, whatever shortcomings have gotten in the way in the midst of this place, in the midst of Ridgeline, in the midst of this room, in the midst of these relationships, whatever those sins, whatever those shortcomings, whatever they are, God, I pray that you would bring them to the surface, reveal them now, so that your cleansing light would remove them from our midst. That we would individually repent of them, confess them to each other with great joy and contrition, so that we can go forth and sin no more in these ways as your body for your mission of storming the gates of hell with the powerful truth of life. Jesus, reveal these things to us now and give us the courage to confess them. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, hey guys, we hope that sermon really blessed you. It's really important that we, as the people of God and here at Ridgeline Community Church, understand what our statement of faith is and what are the clear, bold truths that we want to proclaim to the world, that we want to confess clearly and boldly, especially nowadays in a world mired in such just absolute confusion. And so again, we hope that sermon blessed you. If you'd like more information or to connect more, you can go to our website at ridgelinecc.org. You can email us with any questions that you might have for us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And I'd like to go ahead and close this in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for the people and the hearts and minds that might be listening or watching. God, I pray that every word that just came out of the preacher's mouth would be from you and you alone, and that you, Holy Spirit, would use your word that would not return in void, and that it would saturate our hearts and our minds, our thinking, our perceptions, and the way that we understand you, the way that we understand ourselves, our role in the world, and how to respond to you as the people of God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in the holy name of Jesus alone. Amen. Thank you guys, we love you, and we'll see you next time.